So today, just a few more things out of the Middle East that's going on that continues to kind of build. Syria, more people are dead this week because the Syrian government continues to kill the protesters. Several dozen more people have been killed. They're saying now that there's probably over 10,000 refugees on the Turkish border. And that's getting to be kind of a tense environment because the Turkish troops and the Syrian troops are trying to come in and kill anybody before they leave, and so it's kind of getting tense on the border there. You probably saw that there were more protests that flared up in Egypt again. They were protesting, you know, tens of thousands came out to protest, and there were over 1,000 people injured by the military. They were protesting the lack of action on the military's part to punish those who had been in power several months ago that the protest removed from power. And so a lot of tension between the people and the military. They are still looking for elections in September. September seems to be kind of a busy time in this area because with the supposition that the probabilities are that the Muslim Brotherhood will probably come to power in Egypt. So in all of our wonderful, beautiful diplomatic wisdom, evidently there's beginning to be hints of talks between the United States and the Muslim Brotherhood. So, you know, of course, once you cross that line, you might as well talk to Hamas, too, and anybody else. So, but both the Muslim Brotherhood and the State Department are hinting that we need to talk to these people because they may be in power. Okay, well, that'll be a definite step backwards. And then the Palestinian Authority says that they will continue their bid for Palestinian statehood at the United Nations also in September. So see, September kind of seems like it's getting hot. The Middle East Quartet is due to meet this week to talk about these situations. The U.S., the U.N., the EU, and Russia, the quartet, to meet to talk about the possible bid for Palestinian statehood. And so I hope we don't support that. I hope we don't. Yes?
Are they going to a certain mental asylum to
know.
People?
It's amazing. It scares me to see all of that. And then the other thing that's going to be happening next Saturday is that's the official date for the division of Sudan. Sudan voted to divide the country into Muslim North and mainly Christian South. And the original plan was that we need to get along together because all the oil is in southern Sudan, all the refineries and distribution is in northern Sudan, so we better work together or neither one of us are going to do any good. Well, the Muslim North has been attacking the South already along the supposed border, so it's already getting to be a tense situation there. So nobody knows what's going to happen next Saturday, but it, you know, something else to watch. So a few things just to kind of keep eyes on. It's amazing what
Yemen?
And then Yemen has been, you know, at one point they thought that the government was gone, but that's still kind of holding on there. But the thing about Yemen is Al-Qaeda is real strong there. And so anything that happens that Al-Qaeda can move into, you know, it's like Yemen is already gone. They say the government's still kind of holding on, but with Al-Qaeda in such power, you know, it's like they're already gone. Now, then one interesting thing is there's been several targeted hits by the CIA with drones and everything. After, I think, a lot of the information that came out of Osama bin Laden, I think maybe they realized where some of these people were and they went in there and started, which is great. Yeah. So don't know what all is going to happen in Yemen. So a lot of things happen. Anything else? Yes?
The flotilla is up to 9 ships now and we're getting ready to try to demonstrate the blockade around.
Yeah. More freedom flotillas. They tried to leave from Greece, but there's been two or three things happening. They're kind of funny, but anyway, that's another story. But these flotillas are supposedly taking supplies into the poor people in Gaza Strip in direct opposition to the Israeli blockade, because the Israelis put a blockade on Gaza Strip in order to keep weapons out of it, okay? which, you know, a whole lot of sense in that. Well, so the Freedom Flotillas are saying, well, we're going to break this blockade and we're going to give them necessary items. Well, two or three things are going on here. Remember, the crossing between Egypt and Gaza Strip was open a few weeks ago. It's not like they're lacking anything, okay, except for mortars, bazookas, you know, stuff like that. So it's not like they're lacking anything. In fact, there's a lot of indication that the Gaza Strip is healthier financially and everything than it ever has been. So it's not like they're... So what is it that these ships are going to bring them? They're just wanting to make a point, like the last one did, where the Israelis kept telling them not to go there, not to go there, to please dock, we will inspect your ship, and then allow it through. But they tried to keep going, and that's when the Israelis boarded the ship, and some people got killed through all that. Well, this is the point they're trying to make. So, again, it's like, why are they even doing it except to provoke Israel, is all it is. So, it's not like they need the supplies. So, a lot of fascinating things. Okay, we're going to continue on. If you thought this was a holiday weekend and you didn't have to use your brains, we're going to continue with, we've been looking at what are the possibilities of what happened in the tomb the 3 days that Jesus was in the earth. And it comes from the Apostles and Athanasian Creed that states that Jesus descended into hell. Okay, so what are the possibilities of, did he really descend into hell? And if so, for what reason? Why did that happen? And how did that end up in those creeds? It was so important. For centuries, it's been there. And some of y'all have said that, you know, we never did even think much about it, or we got to a point in our life that we saw that and thought, what does that mean? And really dug in to kind of try to figure that out. So what we've been doing is, one of the creeds has used the word Hades. Did Jesus descend into Hades? And is that different? Okay, so there's indications that there's some difference. So we've been looking at the verses in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, that talk about the place called Sheol. And Sheol, once it was translated into Greek by the Jewish rabbis, they used the term Hades. So we see Sheol and Hades as being the same terms, just in Hebrew and in Greek. So some of the things that we've seen in the verses are that Jacob was saying that I will go down to Sheol to be with my son Joseph. So it's a place where departed spirits go and are reunited with relatives. Okay, so that's one of the things. Job talks about, he says, God put me into Sheol, and after a time, remember me and come to release me. And he asks the question, if a man dies, can he live again? Okay, so Job, earliest book in the Bible, is asking that question. Okay, if I'm in Sheol for a time, will God remember me and will I live again? Will he release me? All right, so remember that. That's going to come up today. Then a couple of other things was that we looked at the verse in Isaiah that talked about the king of Babylon going to Sheol also. So the question comes up. Well, David says that God, no matter where I go, I can never get away from your spirit. If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you are there. Okay, so God is in Sheol. God can be in Sheol. Well, if David is in Sheol, and we know David was a righteous man, and the king of Babylon is in Sheol, and he was unrighteous. So can the righteous and unrighteous be in the same place? If so, how does that work? What's going on with that? And then in Psalm 16, I don't have that one up there. Psalm 16, David asks a question. He tells God, you will not abandon me to the grave, to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So David is seeing Sheol is, if I'm there, God is not going to abandon me. And then Peter in Acts 2 uses those verses in his description of Jesus Christ and what he did on the earth. He used those verses and says that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, Greek, and God did not let his Holy One see decay. So evidently Jesus was there, but he wasn't abandoned there. Okay? So you start seeing all these piece parts falling into place. And then last week we were looking at Daniel, where Daniel talked about that multitudes were asleep in the dust, and he was talking to the nation of Israel. And at some point there was going to be an awakening of these people, these spirits, these souls. And when they're awakened, there's going to be a separation between the righteous and unrighteous. And he says, those whose names are written in the book will be delivered. The book. What book are we talking about? So early on, 700 years before Christ, Daniel is talking about a book that if your name is written in there, whenever you're awakened and that separation occurs, you're going to be sent to a blessed kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. The others, the unrighteous, are going to be sent to a place of torture and damnation. So now then we see this holding place that at some point these souls are going to be awakened, there's going to be a separation occur, and this final resting place or tormenting place, either one. So how's that going to happen? Well, that goes right back to Revelation that talks about as we open the book of life. And we know that Jesus says if your name is written in the book of life through Jesus Christ's blood on the cross, then you have eternal life through him and will spend eternity in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the book that we're talking about. What's the separation? The judgment. Who does the judging? Jesus does the judging at the end of times. Jesus says, I separate the sheep from the goats. So, and he says, and some will be sent to heaven and some will be sent to hell. Jesus says that. So is there a hell? Yep. Jesus says it all. I'll believe it. All right. So all of these things that are going on, the possibilities of what Sheol is and what it isn't, and the possibilities of what's going on there. So we're going to continue in Hosea, Daniel, Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 13. And like I said, I'm just giving you a picture from the Jewish perspective, the Hebrew scriptures, as to definitions of what Sheol is and what the possibilities are, because it all adds up. It all looks very interesting as you go through the Bible. Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave. So God is saying, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, of Sheol. I will redeem them from what? From death. Redeemed from death. What did Jesus say? If you believe in me, you will not see death. You will not taste death. So somehow this Redeemer is going to redeem people from death. Where is this going to take place? In Sheol. And God says, and I will ransom them. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Destruction, we talked about being Abaddon, the Hebrew word Abaddon, destruction. It's final destruction. But he's saying, in Sheol, I will ransom them. We know from our last lesson on Jesus' claims of deity that the only one who could pay the perfect ransom was Jesus Christ, God on earth. You and I could not pay that ransom. A sinner cannot pay the ransom for mankind. It has to be someone who lives a perfect life. That is the only way that a ransom can be paid for whoever is in Sheol. So God says, I will pay that ransom. And then I will redeem them from death. So it's almost like this holding place is not quite dead yet. And if we have eternal life, we will not see death. But then Revelation talks about a second death that will occur, that people will die and will be sent to a lake of fire for eternity. So that's the side that you don't want to be on. All right, so that's out of Hosea. Then Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Keep going. A few more pages to the right. God talks about, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, Sheol, from there, my hand will take them. He says, if you're in Sheol, my hand will take you from there. David says, remember, even if I make my bed asleep in Sheol, God is there. God says, if you're in Sheol, I will take you from there. Okay? So you start getting this picture on and on about some possibilities. Then, keep going to the right, to Jonah, just a few pages to the right, to Jonah. Then these verses out of Jonah several hundred years before Christ are the exact verses that Jesus used, we've already looked at, we'll look at again, in telling the Pharisees about the sign of the Son of Man that they're going to see. He says, you're going to see the sign of Jonah. Well, they knew exactly what he's talking about. Jesus used these same verses. So Jonah is praying from the belly of the whale, and he says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of Sheol, the grave, I called for help, and you listened for my cry. I may as well have been in Sheol. I call for your help, and you listened. You saved me from the belly of the fish. Okay, so that's Jonah. So why did Jesus in Matthew 12 use that same thing? When Jonah talks about being in Sheol, and then Jesus, Matthew 12, 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. He said the difference is that the Ninevites repented. They listened to Jonah, and they listened. He said, you're a wicked and an adulterous generation. Someone greater than Jonah is standing right in front of you, and you're refusing to listen. The Ninevites are going to judge you. Isn't that amazing? But he uses the exact same verses by saying the sign of Jonah will be the sign of the Son of Man. And as in the belly of the fish, in Sheol, as Jonah was describing, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. And as Jonah was raised, so shall the Son of Man be. So was Jesus in Sheol or Hades? So see, you start to understand how this train of thought develops through all of the Hebrew scriptures, through all of the time, even in Jesus' time, they were using the same language to describe this place that seems like it was kind of temporary, not quite heaven, not quite hell. There's a place of torment, but there's a place that righteous go to also. So how in the world does this work? We've got to look at another word here. Another Hebrew word you got to look at. Turn back to Nehemiah. So find Chronicles and go right. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:8. And it's just one of these little words that just seems so innocuous, and then you just go on by it. But then it fills up the rest of the Bible. So go figure. All right, now then. If from the Jewish perspective, they are seeing this holding place of the righteous and the unrighteous until the Messiah comes, at which point the Messiah will release these souls. Okay, so that's kind of what we've seen through this Jewish train of thought. Now then, back in Nehemiah, he is asking for special permission for something. In verse 8, he says, And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest or garden. So some translations will have garden. So he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and the residence I will occupy. So you read past that and you go, so? Well, except for the Hebrew word there for this garden, this little secluded place, is pardesa. Pardesa. All right. Now then again, when the Jewish rabbis converted, translated Hebrew into Greek 300 years before Christ, they use the Greek word paradisos, paradise. All right, so what's the description? Well, Hebrews says it's this nice little peaceful garden, an enclosed park, or a pleasant retreat. What does that sound like?
The Garden of Eden.
Sounds like paradise, or yeah, the Garden of Eden. Okay, so that's where this word pops up and starts. Now then, where else does it come up? Well, if you look to Luke 23:43, all of a sudden you think, oh, my goodness. Luke 23:43, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradisos, paradise. All right, so then you got to ask the question, All right. If Jesus tells the thief that today he will be with him in paradise, when will he be with him in paradise? Today. Immediately. Okay? Now then, the other question you got to ask is, will the thief know that he is in Jesus' company? Why would Jesus have told him that you're going to be with me if he was not conscious of that fact? Why would he have told him that? No, he says, today you will be with me. All right? So now then we get this in context saying a departed soul and evidently a righteous soul, the thief, that Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So we say an immediate and knowing presence of Jesus Christ when our souls depart. That lines up with what Paul says, that absent in the body, present with Christ. An immediate and knowing presence of Christ. Paradisos. Okay? Then turn to 2 Corinthians. This is another whole lesson here, but this is fun. 2 Corinthians 12. And these verses have been argued about for a long time about, is Paul talking about himself or another man that he knows that this happened to? But it's incredible either way. But Paul is describing something that's really tremendous. He says, I know a man in Christ, so a believer in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Caught up, okay? The Greek is harpazo, and those are the same words, harpazo, caught up, that's used in Thessalonians to describe the rapture of the church, that we will be caught up together with Christ and meet him in the air. Harpazo. So Paul is saying, this man was caught up, harpazo, into the third heaven. Now then, the description of the heavens are, you know, our immediate atmosphere is heaven number one, space, heaven number two, and the eternal abode of God, number three, third heaven. All right? So he says, so this person I know was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Okay, so in the body, out of the body, is it the soul, the spirit, you know, what all happens there? And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He's kind of intent on that. He was caught up, harpazo, to where? Paradise. So, it almost sounds like he's equating heaven and paradise. Paradisos. So, a knowing presence with God for believers. A man in Christ did this. Caught up to paradisos. Okay? Then in Revelation, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus something pretty interesting. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradisos of God. Where's the tree of life? In paradise. But where was the earthly paradise? What? The garden? What did we start with in Nehemiah? The king's garden? The Garden of Eden. So you start to piece this together as the earthly replica of this garden, this paradisos, contained the tree of life. Where is the real tree of life? In the real paradisos, in the kingdom of heaven. And God says, when you overcome, I will give you the right to eat from that. When you eat from the tree of life, what do you have? Eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's fun. All right, so you think that's pretty incredible? Well, let's look at what the Jews say about this. All right, because, you know, the Jewish teaching has been around so long, and, you know, what is shown today kind of fits, well, no, it fits really well into exactly what we're talking about. Because, like we say, we've been looking at Sheol, the possibilities of Sheol being a holding place for the righteous and unrighteous. How does that work? they can be in the same place and for a period of time, and then they will be released. And you remember in Ephesians where Paul said that Jesus came to the earth, and when he ascended, he did what? Led captives in his train. That's in Ephesians. Now, who were those captives? Where were they held captive? And why was he leading them in his train? Well, could it be that the Messiah has released those souls to go to their final abode? Okay, let's see what Jews think. All right, now this is from a website that I go to a whole lot because anything about Judaism, it's there. It's great. All right, so they say about the Jewish afterlife, the place of spiritual reward for the righteous is often referred to in Hebrew as Gan Eden. There it is. A spiritual resting place for the departed, for the righteous, is the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. This is not the same place where Adam and Eve were. It is a place of spiritual perfection. So it's different from the physical, earthly Garden of Eden. We know that the Garden of Eden started out. God's intent was that he wanted to be in contact with his creatures. A perfect, sinless environment. That's the only way God could be with his creatures. But something happened. And they're saying it's not the regular one because this real one is a place of spiritual perfection. And you can't do that here. We ruin that. So the Jews are looking at this garden, okay? Then they go on. Only the very righteous go directly to Gan Eden. The average person descends to a place of punishment and or purification, generally referred to as Gehenna or Gehenna. Jesus used that word all the time to describe the fires of Gehenna or hell. In Yiddish, Gehenna. But sometimes as Sheol or other names. So the Jews are looking at this as Sheol, Gehenna, all the same place. But some are rewarded, some are punished. Well, so for how long? Well, the period of time in Gehenna does not exceed 12 months. And then ascends to take his place in Olam HaHaba, or the world to come. What did Job ask for? Put me into Sheol, and then after a time, remember me and come release me. So Jewish teaching is that, well, whenever you go to this place to either be punished or purified, then you're not there for any longer than 12 months. There's a time limit. And then you're released. Okay, so there it is. And then it says, only the utterly wicked do not ascend at the end of this period. Their souls are punished for the entire 12 months. Sources differ on what happens at the end of those 12 months. Some say that the wicked soul is utterly destroyed and ceases to exist, while others say that the soul continues to exist in a state of consciousness of remorse. Okay? All right, so what do we have here? We have Sheol, a holding place that is for no longer than 12 months, and then something happens. The righteous go one place. The unrighteous, they're arguing about what happens, but there's some indication that they go to this place that is conscious of total remorse for all time. Man. All right, so this is just basic Jewish teaching, which kind of seems to line up with everything. All right? All right, so then let's put that with something else. This just gets better and better. All right, so you see this reference to this garden, Sheol, that's put me there for a time, then release me. It's somewhere where God goes to do this. It's somewhere that can be ransomed from the grave, redeemed from death. So the possibilities are that whoever's there and when they're released, it's for eternity. Okay? Jesus assures the thief, again, that today he will be with him in paradise. And those who are in Christ are caught up, and they're in an immediate, knowable, conscience presence of Christ. Absent the body, present with Christ. All right? So then Jesus talks in Luke 16. This is where it gets fun. Luke 16. Jesus tells this story. It's not a parable. It's not like one of his regular parables. And so, you know, the speculation about this group of verses is just rampant. Because if it's not a parable, because, you know, all of his other parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like. And then he gives this similar situation with something that they know on earth. And then he says, then the kingdom of God is like that in this manner. Then he explains it to them. This one is a story. All right, so the speculation is this God on earth giving a description of what this is like? And I think it is. All right, so here's what Jesus says. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Okay? So Abraham's side, the reason that's important is, for the Jews, they've always seen a return to their loved ones, their relatives, and since Father Abraham was the beginning of all of the Jewish race, they see the most comforting place is to be at Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, or some translations is Abraham's lap. And it's all this connotation of in the arms of Abraham, Father Abraham, this comfort and peace, the returning, the reuniting of the entire Jewish race into the lap of Abraham. Okay? So Jesus is saying, that's where Lazarus went. He went to Abraham's side. And he's talking to the Pharisees, and so they're seeing this as the Jewish comfort. All right? Then he says, the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, or hell, it says, where he was in torment. Okay? So we see Hades as a place of torment. If you'll look in your footnotes in some of your Bibles, it'll say verse 23, Greek, Hades. All right, so Hades, there's this place that is a place of torment. All right, so we have Lazarus at Abraham's side, comfort, and the rich man, Hades, in a place of torment. And while he was there, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony. Where? In this fire. Okay, so we have torment, we have agony, we have fire. Sounds pretty bad. Real bad. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now, he is comforted here, and you are in agony. A place of comfort and a place of agony. All right, got that? Get this picture. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. All right, so how final is this separation? It's final. All right. So next week we have to talk about Catholic purgatory and Mormon baptism of the dead. Because we got to decide, is that biblical? Are those teachings biblical? Because some of you grew up in those faiths. And there's something that's going on because it says right here that there's a chasm between these two places and you can't go from side to side. You cannot cross over. All right. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You have everything that you need to make this choice. And if you won't listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not believe a resurrected Christ. He says, the choice has been made. And you have everything that you need to make a choice. So there's two or three things going on here that are fascinating. Number one, Hades is a place of torment. We saw the word, the Greek word Tartarus in Peter, a place of torment for the sinful angels. We see Abraham's side is a place of comfort and rest in the presence of relatives, Father Abraham. This Hades is a place of pain, torture, and torment, and fire. And Abraham says, Lazarus is comforted, you're in agony. Lazarus is at Abraham's side, you're in Hades, he is comforted, you're in agony. And these two places are separated by such a great chasm that cannot be crossed. Now then, here's the frightening thing. You remember that Jewish teaching of a consciousness of remorse? This is what's so incredible about this. A person in Hades, in torture and torment and fire, can see into the comforts of heaven. Now think that one through. A constant reminder for eternity of what you could have had. Oh, you talk about torture. And he's saying, I'm burning up down here. I just need a sip of water. Sorry, can't do it. That's horrible. That's constant. That's eternal. Now then, I still don't know the answer to this. Evidently, Lazarus, there's no response from Lazarus himself. There's no conversation. There's no indication that he can see into this place of torment. Abraham, for some reason, can converse between. But he says, but we can't cross over. There's nothing. It's done. It's permanent. It's separated. We can't go there. You can't come here. It's done. But for some reason, Abraham is a little bit different maybe than Lazarus. Because Lazarus is comforted eternally. And evidently, he can't see down into the torments of Hades or hell. Abraham seems to can. So it's interesting. So paradise, Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. The inability for Lazarus to see and converse into Hades. The ability of Abraham to bridge between conversing. And that separation is final. And it is a great chasm that there is no movement between those two. The separation is final. So that's why we got to look next week at purgatory and baptism of the dead. You got to go there. You got to ask the questions. See if it holds up. So that's where we'll be next week. Anything else? Give you a little something to think about. So, yeah.
I was just wondering, when you were talking about the Jewish beliefs and so forth and how it all ties in, how does that relate to their burial customs? Because their burial customs to us are kind of...
No, she's not. But the interesting thing is that, and he's asking, how do these Jewish beliefs relate with their burial customs? Jewish burial, they put the body in a grave for 12 months. I'll be darned. After 12 months, they allow the flesh and everything to decay, and they, at the end of 12 months, go and gather the bones. That's what the Jews are interested in. All the way through the Bible, it talks about taking the bones of my brothers and taking the bones of, and that's why Ezekiel talks about the dry bones coming to life. That's because the Jews are interested in the bones. And they let them lay in the grave for 12 months.
Do they do that here?
I imagine they do. Yes. What's that? The Reform. Yeah, then there's the difference between the Reformed Jews and the Orthodox. The Orthodox do that. The Reformed Jews have different thought patterns. But it's interesting. There's that 12 months again. Anything else? Fun stuff. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. It is so exciting to look through your Bible and see these thoughts and these words, these beliefs that have been around for centuries and centuries, and how you have shown us throughout time that how they work together. We know that this could have only been done by one author who sees beyond time. That's the only way that this could happen. We thank you for that reliability. We thank you for that promise. We thank you most of all that Jesus Christ died for us to give us this wonderful privilege of eternal life in his presence. We thank you so much for that. God, we thank you here today for the rain that fell in this area last Tuesday. It was absolutely incredible. We ask that you know that how parched and dry and hot that this area still is. We ask that you continue to give us moisture and relief from this heat. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you most of all for our eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.